who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father.
Let's open our Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 8. How far do you go in humility with one another? Do you draw the line at being personally humiliated? Do you stop short of truly identifying with someone? You know, maybe you look at them and you think, you know, they're less spiritual than I am. Or maybe you look at them and you say, you know, wow, what a spiritual mess. You might even look at them and say, wow, they're a spiritual nightmare. Maybe, though, they're not that different from you after all. Will you stop short of working at getting along with them, even when they're not trying that hard? What if they simply don't deserve it? I'll tell you right now, they don't deserve it. Your brothers and sisters don't deserve for you to deal with them in Christ-like love. And neither do you. It's not whether they deserve it or not. It's whether God told you to do it. God commands us to deal with one another in these ways that he describes for us here in Philippians 2. And he doesn't say do that when they deserve it. And, you know, if you think about the picture that we're examining, where Jesus dealt with his people in a certain way, and not a one of us deserved that, did we? We did not deserve Jesus loving us the way that he loves us. And yet he did it because that's what his Father sent him to do. He did it because he loves us. And that must be our example. You know, when you think about whether they deserve it or not, we sometimes will reason, well, you know, they're the ones sinning against me. And that's where we come away with the fact that we think that they don't deserve it. Well, they're sinning. They're the ones that need to make the shift. And so you may conclude, you know, it's better just to avoid them and let someone else deal with them. But the truth is, we do sometimes stop short of the humility that's needed to preserve a godly, healthy relationship with one another. And it requires work. And you may be thinking, yeah, you know, some of the people I have to deal with, it really does, you know, require work. Well, the work I'm talking about is the work in your own heart, my own heart. That's the work that often has to happen. You see, we think wrongly. We tend to think in terms of, you know, they need so much work and, you know, that's the wrong way to think about it. It's the work that has to happen in my heart, regardless of what they may be wrestling with. So we can reason that it's not our problem, that I don't need to make a mindset shift. That's not the way Paul saw it. And that isn't Jesus' example. Jesus was fully God, and he had every right to demand that people recognize him as God Almighty, because that's who he was and is. He had every right to demand that. But instead of insisting that people recognize him in the first time he came, it's going to be different the second time, right? The second time, all veils will be removed, and it'll be, you know, for a lot, painfully obvious that he is Almighty God when he returns. But the first time he came, because he had a particular mission, a mission of saving his people from their sins, that in the plan of God it required the humility that we're talking about here, he chose not to insist that people recognize him as Almighty God. Doesn't mean that he wasn't teaching that he was. He did. But again, he didn't go around demanding it. He chose instead to manifest a humble mindset. Why did he do that? Well, there are a lot of reasons why, but one that we sometimes miss is that this is his character. I don't know if you've thought about that. What we see on the cross is the character of God. Do you think in those terms? Has it occurred to you? Because, you know, a lot of times we look at the cross and we almost see it as a plan B. That, you know, God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, everything was great. But then, you know, serpent comes in and messes it all up. And so plan B, God comes along, you know, okay, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a Messiah and a Savior. And not at all. It was plan A. God had planned out our salvation even before Adam and Eve had sinned, before they fell. Because what he wanted to do is to reveal his character to us. He wanted to open his heart up and say, I want you to see what is in my heart. I want you to see that I am a God that is not like any other God that men have made up. The one true God is one whose character involves sacrificing self for the good of those he loves. I mean, that's mind-boggling, isn't it? That God Almighty, his character is self-sacrificing for the good of those he loves. And when people think in terms of God, little g, they don't think self-sacrifice. They don't think other-centeredness. But that's what our God is like. And so what we have before us today is one more layer of Jesus' humble mindset. And so the overall message that we're trying to get across in these three lessons, we had verses 5 and 6, and then last time we did verse 7, and today we're doing verse 8. What we're trying to do in this overall little mini-series, if you will, is that believers must follow Jesus' pattern and govern their interactions using his humble mindset, using his humble mindset. That's what we're trying to get at in all of these three lessons. This is the message of verses 5 through 8, where we're talking about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the theological term for this passage. Okay, and we've already, as I said, started looking into that. We've seen the first two. Jesus willingly let go the advantages of his superior position. That was verse 6. Jesus divested those advantages to adopt the lowly position of his people. Verse 7. And then what we're going to tackle today, Jesus humbly obeyed his Father to complete their mission of salvation. And so as we talk about that, Jesus humbly obeyed his Father to complete their mission of salvation. We want to dive into that a little more and break it apart. And we're going to talk about how his attitude, for the sake of those he loves, his attitude led to three resolutions. And that's what we're going to break apart for today, and we're going to tackle those in a bit. Those are, and we'll come back to each one of these, but he was recognized as human. He humbled himself, and he obeyed God as far as necessary. So let's look again, and I'll back up a little bit to verse 5. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, in our day, some of you wear a cross fondly. Maybe, you know, as jewelry around your neck, possibly. You may have a cross on your wall at home. You may have a cross on the cover of your Bible. And We may do that because we think fondly about the fact that this reminds me of my Savior, the one who died for me, who died to pay for my sins. And so we think of the cross as something very pleasant, and there's a sense in which it really is, and a very positive symbol, but it wasn't always that way. In the early church, it took time for Christians to view the cross as a positive symbol. Believers were often cruelly mocked for believing in a Savior who died on something as despicable as a cross. And let me give you an example. At one point in history, unbelievers, they mocked Jews by saying, well, they worshipped a donkey in their temple and made fun of them. Okay, well, they looked at Christianity as just a sect or a break-off of Judaism. And so they would make a little cartoon caricature of Jesus on the cross, and guess what they did? They put the head of a donkey in place of his head. And they were making fun of Christians, like, this is your Savior. This is the one who saved you. This is the one you worship. And they made fun of them for it. And so you could see how it'd be kind of hard, no one would make any money off of selling, jewelry with crosses on them. And in that day. So it took them a while to come around to, accepting the cross as a symbol of, a wonderful reminder. And it was so hard that people were trying to wrestle with this. I mean, what do we do? I go out there and I tell people, let me tell you about Jesus. And let me tell you about our Savior. And they're okay. And they're listening. And then you say, he died on a cross. And they're just shocked. And they're like, on a cross? Are you serious? I mean, surely you're joking, right? They could not grasp that idea because it was so despicable to them, the cross was. And so one false teaching that arose called Docetism, you may know if you've studied church history some, but they taught that Jesus only seemed, and there were different forms, he only seemed to be human. So he was God the Son. And he came to earth and he looked like he had a human body. Because what they were trying to do in part is to guard against, they were thinking that okay, we're guarding Jesus and the gospel against this, despicable idea of a cross. So he didn't really die on the cross, he just seemed to. Or some of them would say, well, he was fully God, fully man. But then right before his suffering and death, the divine part of him left and just left behind this detached humanity to die on the cross. And then there were others who said, well, what happened is it was on the cross, it was kind of a phantom type thing. So it looked like somebody was actually up there dying and bleeding and everything. And it was so what they were trying to do, and this is false teaching, but what they were trying to do is, we're telling people about this Messiah. And they're just like, I can't accept that. And we're going to talk in a minute about why the cross and how the cross was so, crosses were so despicable in that day. But when you think about the false teaching like that, well, Jesus only seemed to be human. He only seemed to die on the cross. Paul's not going to let us get away with that. If you look at Scripture and you take Scripture seriously, he won't let us get away with that. He taught here in verse 8, Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So our first point, as we break this sacrificial action down of Jesus, the first is that Jesus made sure he was clearly recognizable as human. So that's the first resolution he had. When he came to earth, he made sure that he was fully recognizable as human. And that's what we take away, or should take away from that very first phrase there in verse 8. He didn't stop at becoming human. He made sure the people recognized him, that they recognized that, yes, he is indeed really human. And so we can say, putting this together with verse 7, in the form of God, he emptied himself. In the form of man, he humbled himself. We said in verse 7, we saw there that Jesus took on the form of a bondservant, or literally a slave, and also that he was made in the likeness of men. And some people would take those words and they try to say, see, he wasn't really. And they're completely missing the point of those words, because the original readers would have understood that what Paul is doing here is he's building a case for the real humanity of Jesus. And so what he does is he adds to those two phrases that Jesus was found in appearance as human. That means that his human nature was clearly revealed to those around him. It's like they came up to him and they found that he is human. He's a real human being. He's clearly recognizable as human. And so the effect of these three words together, form, likeness, and appearance, they drive home the reality that Jesus was really human. In the form of a slave, he took on the essential quality of a slave. He took on the posture of a servant. In the likeness of men, Jesus was like us in every way that makes us human. And we saw that he said there that in the likeness of men, plural, like you take all mankind, all peoples, and Jesus was like them. He wasn't just like Jews because he was born a Jew. He was like all men. And then here, in appearance as a man, Jesus was clearly recognizable as human. Think about what John said in his first letter, 1 John 1:1. Right off the bat, John says, he's talking about Jesus, and he said, what we have heard, that requires a human vocal mechanism. Okay, he had to have a human voice because they heard him just like they would hear each other, any other human. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. So Jesus had a real form that could be seen with the eyes. It's not like, you know, you have some spiritual, you know, vision or whatever. No, they could see Jesus with their eyes. And then he says, and what we beheld and our hands handled. We touched him. You remember John, you know, he was the beloved disciple that, you know, at the Last Supper, he's, you know, reclining, you know, as they're all laying on the floor around the table, and he's reclining on Jesus. And we touched him. He was real. We handled him. I could shake his hand. I could hug him. I could, you know, lay back on him. He had to have a physical body. Now, as we think about that, we also need to understand, unless we understand how far Jesus humbled himself and understand the shame and the pain that he endured on the cross, we can't understand the price that he paid for us. And that's where we're going to go. We're going to talk about how great was that price. What was the shame, the level of shame that he endured? So second, Jesus humbled himself willingly. Jesus humbled himself willingly. So after saying, being found in appearance as a man, Paul says of Jesus, he humbled himself. This is the main verb in this verse. And the phrase we just covered and the one we're going to cover in a minute, they tell us more about how he humbled himself. But what does this humbling mean? Well, basically it means to take the low position. And it was applied to slaves back then, that, okay, slaves and servants, that they're assigned by society a low position. And there was this one time where an ancient writer said of a princess that was now going to be a slave, telling her, okay, you need to take on the attitude, the lowly and submissive attitude of a slave, using this word. The idea, a lot of times, not only assigning them a lower place, but it was to expose them to shame. And think about that with Jesus, okay? So here's God the Son, Almighty God from eternity past, entering history and willingly exposing himself to shame. That's what he did for us. We could say it this way. Jesus took the lower place. So as he came to humanity, what Jesus did is he took the lower place. That's the idea behind this word. See, he didn't come the first time, like I said, where, you know, he's walking around. Okay, everybody, you need to recognize that I'm Almighty God. He had every right to do that, but he chose not to. That wasn't the plan of God. The plan of God was for him to come humbly the first time. And so he took the lower place. Isn't that what Jesus has called us to? You think about what he said of disciples in Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28. Jesus explained that whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your what? Your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, Jesus did that first. He trod that path ahead of us. And then he says, okay, if anyone's going to follow me, you've got to do the same thing. You've got to take this same lower position just like I have taken. And so, because as we're dealing with here in Philippians, the interaction between a believer and believer is that we need to each one take that lower place, just as Jesus had done. We need to humble ourselves toward one another. So how then did he humble himself? Well, we saw he made sure he was recognized as human, and now Jesus takes it further than that. Third, Jesus obeyed God all the way to death. Jesus obeyed God all the way to death. So being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The New Testament makes a big deal out of the fact that Jesus always obeyed his Father. There's never any question. So when it came time for him to die, yeah, he wrestled, I know, in the garden, but he wasn't saying, Lord, I'm not sure if I'm going to obey you. Father, if there's any other way, but if you say go forward, I'm going forward. Whatever you say, I'm doing. He always obeyed his Father. And think about, just for a second, how to apply this little point to us about obeying God. Jesus was sinned against. Every one of us has sinned against him because he's God. And when he was here on earth, people around him, all of them, they were all sinning against him at different times. I mean, his parents even sinned against him because we know they're sinners, okay? And yet he obeyed his Father. And so we are commanded, as we saw in verses 2 through 4, that we need to humble ourselves toward one another. We need to put their interests ahead of our own. So there's that obedience that we need to take toward God to do what he told us to do here in the Scriptures. And even though we've been sinned against, we have to obey when we deal with our brother and deal with him or her in humility. But you may wonder, well, okay, so how far must I go? And so Paul adds a final important phrase for us to understand that. How far must we go? Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, the idea all the way to death. And then he adds a final phrase, even death on a cross. That shows the extent. You see, not only did he go so far as to die, which is profound in itself, right? That he would die for us, for people like us. But he said, even death on a cross. He went that far. The cross was, you know, reserved for, okay, if you had a servant that was, you did something bad, crucify him. Foreigners, you know, they were insurrectionists or whatever. You know, crucify them. How is it that Jesus would take this humiliation of the cross and do it willingly? You know, and it's hard for us to grasp how despised Jesus' crucifixion would have been in his day and in the early church. Like I said, no one would wear a cross around their neck at that time, as they were still trying to wrestle with this. There came a point where they accepted that, but it took time. Let's take a minute to familiarize ourselves with the way people thought about crosses in ancient times. In his book on Jesus' crucifixion, Martin Hingle explained that the cross was not just another form of punishment. You know, you've got, okay, hanging and beheading and crucifixion. And, you know, which one is the judge going to pick? It wasn't that at all. He said of crucifixion, it was an utterly offensive affair, obscene in the original sense of that word. It was designed to heap on the victim, he said, the utmost indignity. And you know what's interesting? Oddly enough, do you know where the most detail occurs about crucifixions where that exists? In the Bible, the four Gospels. Why? Well, Hingle explains, no ancient writer wanted to dwell too long on this cruel procedure. In fact, many people would simply just not mention it because it was so gruesome. And you know how gruesome? I won't go into the gruesome details. Some of them are horrible. I shuddered when I read about this again. But once you were condemned to die on a cross, they would turn you over to the executioners. And it was understood that they could do whatever they wanted to you. And sometimes they did. And my wildest imaginations couldn't fathom what some of the stuff I read about what they did. It, you know, you just hope that you didn't end up with, you know, a bunch of cruel soldiers that were your executioners. Because they could do whatever they wanted to you. And the whole idea was they wanted to humiliate you as much as possible. The idea was to make it as painful as possible and to prolong the humiliation as long as possible. One commentator, John Eadie, said, it was 1,000 deaths in one. Seneca's depiction of it from ancient times goes like this. Talking about the man who's crucified, he's letting out his life drop by drop. Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree? Long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest. And there he's talking about the flogging that he just got. Okay, so it was so bad that he would be deformed. And this is one of the ancient writers talking about it. Okay? And so there's the picture here. This is one when we were in Israel, took a picture of it at the museum. An archaeologist found a grave of a man in Jerusalem who had been crucified. And this is a picture of that man's heel bone with the nail still stuck in it. And what happened to this guy, and they would do it a little differently, you know, but at different times. But what they did with this guy is they take both of his legs, put them together, and then run the nail through the heel bone like that. And, of course, you know, couldn't get it out, so they just took the whole thing and put him in the grave. And so that guy would have be kind of twisted so that his knees are off to the side a little bit. And so they had this flogging, which, you know, Jesus had, leave him practically deformed. And so Seneca going on says, this man drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony. And that the flogging itself would put the victim in the place, in a position where their blood is just streaming down. You know, and we sing about that, and we sing, you know, oh, my Savior, I love you, because, you know, and we sing about his blood flowing down and things like that. But in that day, they thought of that, oh, that's horrible, it's disgusting, it's, that's, you know, that could happen to a person. Cicero said, and what he's doing here is he's talking about different ways of punishing a Roman citizen, okay? And it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen in that day, okay? The Romans had law. You can't do that. Cicero kind of weighing these different things. He says, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, in other words, that they'd never be crucified, that should be far removed from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. And so you could imagine, okay, so you're a Roman citizen, you grew up in the Roman Empire, and you grew up with this view of a cross. And you get saved, and now you're going to tell somebody about Jesus. And could you just feel the turmoil in your soul? As you're like, am I hearing what I'm saying? I'm telling them about my Savior. I'm telling them about how the Lamb of God died on a cross, a despicable cross, a humiliating death, a torturous death. And that's my Jesus, and how they would wrestle with that. But yet, you know, they couldn't get away from it because the cross is at the very center of the gospel. There's no gospel without the cross. And that's on purpose, because God chose to reveal himself there on the cross, the depth of his love for his people, his character, his self-giving character, self-sacrificing character for those he loves, for those who are criminals, lawbreakers, just like you and me. So you cannot have the gospel without the cross. The cross was one of the cruelest, most degrading and humiliating forms of execution. And you know, if you've read Deuteronomy and especially Galatians, you know that Jews, to them, a person dying on a cross, that meant they were under the curse of God. And so that was why they had a hard time accepting the gospel. Like, okay, how is it that you're promoting this Messiah to me when he's under the curse of God? And of course, you know, Galatians makes a big deal out of that. Well, he became a curse for us because we were the ones who were accursed. So it's no wonder, in light of all this, that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that a Messiah who died on a cross is to the Jews what? A stumbling block. And to Gentiles what? Do you remember that? Foolishness. So, you think it's hard to witness today. People today don't think those thoughts about the cross. Imagine in that day, you're sharing the gospel and your Gentile friends just laugh at you. That sounds so ridiculous. The cross is so despicable. God would not have any association with the cross. I'll give you another, just so you kind of get an idea. With tragic or deaths that were, for whatever reason, despicable. When Julius Caesar was murdered, when he was assassinated, one writer attributed to one of the gods that, well, before Caesar actually got there, his spirit departed and went to be with the gods, and so it was just his body, a phantom that they killed. You see, they couldn't, because they wanted to deify him. They didn't want to associate a deity with a despicable death. And so here the Christians have to say the very core of our good news message is something you consider to be despicable. Think about, okay, during the French Revolution, wearing a little miniature guillotine around your neck. I mean, people would think you were nuts, right? Or today, it's not quite the same, but you imagine having a little electric chair around your neck. You know, now that's, we don't despise that, although it's still an instrument of execution. It was way worse for the cross. But what that does is it helps us to understand the depth of our sin, the penalty of our sin. That's why it had to be a despicable cross. That's why Jesus had to be a curse, made a curse for us. Why he had to be made sin for us. You see, so you look at it, it's one of the songs, one of the hymns we sing, you know, here, you know, you can know how bad sin is by looking at the cross. But we also know how great the love of our Savior is, that he would do that, that he would take on that shame for people like us, the ones he loved. This is the power of what Paul is pressing upon us. You see, we are not to resist humbling ourselves to one another, as the Philippians were starting to have some problems with. We have to humble ourselves toward each other. We have to be willing to die to self. When Jesus told us in Luke 9:23 that we needed to take up our cross daily, what he was saying is you need to die to self every day. And so why? Because in every interaction of that day, you need to die to self. So you enter into that interaction with your brother or sister in Christ, and you die to self. Otherwise, you'll end up with the problems that they were starting to end up with. It would be the height of arrogance to think it's beneath us to humble ourselves before our brother or sister, when Jesus humbled himself, took the lower position with us. The one true God is like no other God that man has ever made up. The one true God is willing to sacrifice himself for the good of those he loves. He'll take up his cross and he'll die in the place of sinners, lawbreakers like us. You know, Hebrews 12:2, we quote that, and it's a beautiful verse. It would be far more shocking to us, and it should be shocking to us, but it would be more shocking if it weren't so beautiful. The writer there says that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And hopefully we have a better grasp of what that shame was and how despicable it was, after hearing the way they thought about the cross back then. Will you joyfully accept the lower position with your brother? Well, we saw in Philippians 2:4 that Paul commands us to look out for the interests of others. And to do that, we often have to die to self. That's that work that we have to do in our own heart in order to put their interests ahead of our own. And we're interacting, and maybe they're sinning against us. Okay, I've got to humble myself toward them, even though they're sinning against me. We have to die to self to do that. How far must you go? You may be wondering that. The answer is as far as it takes, because it's how far Jesus went. Jesus went all the way to a humiliating, torturous death for us. So how far will you go in doing good to your brother or sister? And as we look back over the larger passage, verses 5-8, we're challenged with Jesus' example. Remember what Paul said? Have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we looked at that passage. We've looked at it over 3 weeks, 3 different lessons. We're challenged with this. So whenever you're interacting with others, will you let it go? Or are you going to hang on to your rights? Are you going to hang on to the expectations that you have for that other person? Or are you going to let it go? Second, will you empty yourself? Will you take the posture of a servant in God's house, seeking to identify with the other person? Will you humble yourself? And then the second one, will you empty yourself? This one, will you humble yourself? Will you take the lower position for the good of the other person? When you enter into that interaction with your brother or sister in Christ, and you notice things kind of not really going the way they ought to go, there's a little tension rising here, we're getting crosswise with each other, will you at that moment say, I need to take the lower position here? I need to humble myself. I need to empty myself. I need to let it go. Will you do that? Well, as I said, at the cross we see God's character on display. We get to see how the one true God is not anything like a God that men would ever make up. And He's not like anyone else. But He calls us to be like Him, to learn to be like Him. He revealed Himself to us. He willingly sacrificed Himself to save those He loves. And as we gather around the table, that's what we want to remember today and think about, meditate on during this time of worship. Where we think about Jesus bared His heart to us on the cross. He showed us what His character was. He was willing to take on this humiliation, this shame, because He loved us. And He died in our place. And that's the character of God. And you know, John makes a big deal out of that, right, in 1 John 4. And this is the love of God. And Jesus became the payment for our sin. And that is what we should think on as we worship our Savior here around the table.